All right, I want to welcome those who are listening to the podcast. We are in lesson number 3 of our series entitled Mind the Gap. And tonight we're going to give a brief overview of ancient Israel. We're going to look at a brief history of God's work among His people, Israel. And you read about this in what you call the Old Testament, what I prefer to call the Hebrew Scriptures. Before we get to the time period between the gap, which begins next week in lesson 4 and will continue for the next or the following 10 weeks, we've got to understand what happens just immediately previous to the gap. And remember what the gap is, why we're calling this Bible study Mind the Gap. I had a friend who listens to the podcast. In fact, I'm sure he's listening now. He sent me a picture taken today on a flight in Europe. I think it was Denmark. I forget the nation. But he showed me a photograph that he took with this sign on the subway station, Mind the Gap. It's a way for governments to caution you that when you're stepping onto a subway train, there's a gap between the platform and the train. And you've got to mind it. You've got to pay attention to it, or you're going to fall into a hole. It's the same way with the Bible. If you don't understand what happened in the time period between the close of the Hebrew Scriptures and the opening of the New Testament, you're going to fall into a hole of misunderstanding. And so my job during this series is to fill that gap, or at least to cause you to pay attention to it and to understand why it's there, what happens in the gap, and the importance of knowing the gap in order to more fully appreciate your Bible. So, let's begin tonight in lesson number 3, looking at ancient Israel. Chronology, that means dates, is like the spine to the body. If you don't know dates, if you don't have a fixed chronology in your mind, your understanding of the Bible will be like a spineless person or a spineless amoeba. It waffles back and forth, and there's no firmness, there's no steadiness, there's no shape to your understanding. So, I make no apology for repeating dates. Last week I took you, or really the first week, I took you through 12 important dates. Chronological dates to help you understand the Bible. Tonight, we're going to look at the time period between two dates, 1051 BC and 400 BC. And let me explain to you the importance of these two dates. 1051 BC, before Christ. Today, if you read books, often the authors will say B.C.E., which means before the common era. But it means the same thing. It's a way for scholars and secular writers to move away from a Christian identity. And there's nothing wrong with it. But I frankly just prefer before Christ and A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, which means after the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My preference is always B.C. and A.D. But if you read any today of modern scholarship, they will use B.C.E. and C.E., meaning common era. Okay? So, 1051 B.C., why is that an important date? Anybody take a guess? There we go. It is the beginning of the kingdom of Israel. It is a date that needs to be fixed in your mind. You must know that on this date, Israel began as a kingdom. You say, what do you mean, a kingdom? Well, they had their first king. They were united. The 12 tribes were united under a king. They'd come into the land of Canaan under Joshua, conquered the land, then looked around and saw that these other nations had kings, and they said, we want a king like the other nations. So they got a king. And when you study the Bible, you will see that there are three kings of Israel, and each of them reigned for 40 years consecutively. And when I say three kings of Israel, what I mean is this. There are three kings of united Israel. You read about them in the scroll or the book of Samuel. Saul is the first king. He reigned for 40 years, from 1051 to 1011 BC. David was the second king, and he reigned for 40 years, from 1011 to 971 BC. And during his reign, 1,000 years before Christ, the kingdom of Israel was at its greatest in terms of land, in terms of power, in terms of riches. David wanted to build Yahweh, the God of Israel, a temple in Jerusalem. But because he was a man of war, a man with blood on his hands, Yahweh said, no, your son will build it. Solomon is the third king, and he reigns for 40 years. And you'll read about Solomon, not only in Samuel, but you'll pick up Solomon's story also in the book of Kings. So these are the three kings under united Israel. And one of the things that occurred upon Solomon's death in 931 B.C. By the way, if you just take 1051 B.C., when the kingdom of Israel began, and you subtract 120 years, the reigns of three kings, you come to the date 931 B.C. In 931 B.C., after the three reigns of these kings I've named, Saul, David, and Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split. You will never understand the Old Testament until you recognize that the kingdom of Israel split in 931 BC. It would be like the United States in 1861 AD, splitting. There was a civil war. North and south. Israel split north and south. 10 of the 12 tribes went north. It was where their land was. They settled north. They established their own kingdom. They called it Israel. It's called the Northern Kingdom of Israel. And you read about their kings. They have 19 kings. You read about them in the book of Kings. How many of those 19 kings of the north were evil? Every single one of them. I mean, it's like reading a horror story, what they did. Only two tribes formed the southern kingdom of Judah. The tribe of Judah, which was a very large tribe, and the smallest and youngest tribe of all, meaning the smallest and youngest family, because the youngest child of Israel, the youngest child of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, his name was Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin formed the two southern tribes. And as we have said, this happened in 931. That's when the split occurred. And basically, throughout the next two centuries, these two countries at different times were at war with one another. It's like a civil war. Now, the southern kingdom had 20 kings. 8 of them were good, 12 of them were evil. But what you've got to understand is that in the year 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel disappears. It's wiped out. Now, I tell our men's Bible study on Tuesday morning that In addition to the year 1051 BC, and in addition to the year 931 BC, 1051, the kingdom of Israel is founded. 931, the kingdom of Israel splits. If you know this year right here, 722 BC, oh my word, things begin to come together. In 722 BC, the world's first empire, Assyria, let me say that again, the world's first empire. You know what an empire is? It's a country that begins to transgress on other countries' boundaries in order to subjugate them, charge them taxes, and make them bow to their king. That's an empire. This is the world's first. Assyria. You know what the capital of Assyria was? Anybody? Nineveh. When you read this incredible story of Jonah, who is told to go to Nineveh to lead the Assyrians to repentance and faith in Yahweh. Jonah's like, are you kidding me? These wicked, horrific, awful people? Yahweh, you want me to go there? No, I'm going the other direction. And he flees to Spain. Now, you say, where is Assyria located today? It's Iraq. In fact, do you know that in Mosul, M-O-S-U-L, which is a northern capital of the northern end of Iraq, the Battle of Mosul, our Marines fought it. That's Nineveh. That's correct. Kurds now have moved in. But Nineveh was the mighty capital of the world's first empire. And here's what happened. From the north, the Assyrian Empire came in and wiped out Israel. They took the men, the Hebrew men, captive. They brought in other men and told them, settle here in Israel and marry these Hebrew women. And by the way, secular history books, not just the Bible, secular history books will tell you the Assyrians were brutal. That's why it's amazing that a revival came to Nineveh under the preaching of Jonah. Don't you ever give up on a family member who's addicted to drugs, who's been arrested 1,000 times, who's had 5 wives, 10 kids from 10 different women. Don't you ever give up on them. Because if Nineveh could repent under the preaching of Jonah, your own family can repent under your love and teaching of the power of God. But Israel, after the generation of Jonah's day, repented, Assyria continued in their wicked ways. Israel disappeared in 722 BC under the mighty Assyrian king, who came in and forced the Hebrew women to intermarry with other men from other nations. And of course, we know that their descendants are the Samaritans. The Samaritans. And we'll talk about that here in just a second. You say, well, what about the southern kingdom of Judah? Did Assyria not want to conquer them too? Absolutely. In fact, Assyria was on its way to conquer Egypt, and they had to go right by Jerusalem and Judah, and they wanted to wipe out Judah as well. And God stopped them. And one of the ways Yahweh stopped Assyria from conquering the southern kingdom of Judah is through the king by the name of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, a good king, who, in probably the most amazing engineering feat in the history of mankind, took the Gihon Springs, the only water supply in Jerusalem, which was outside the walls of that city, and he dug a tunnel underneath the city of Jerusalem, hid the Gihon from the Assyrians so they couldn't find water, and brought water to his own people in Jerusalem. And through this incredible engineering feat, Jerusalem was saved. They ended up having a parley, meaning a peace treaty, with the king of Assyria. Said they'd pay taxes, but they told the king of Assyria, go on your way. We will pay you taxes, but we will not worship your gods. And Judah survived. By the way, this is a picture of me this year in Hezekiah's tunnel with a group of people from our church. Now, someone says, what happened to the 10 tribes of the north? Where did they go? Well, they're called, when they were destroyed in 722, they're called the 10 lost tribes. Now, it's interesting that some of them probably did escape, because by the time Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem, all 12 tribes are represented in Jerusalem, in the temple. So some of them probably did escape, but the vast majority of them were wiped out. They're gone. They're called the 10 lost tribes. Now, the Mormons will try to tell you, I don't believe it for a moment, but they will try to tell you that those 10 tribes of men eventually escaped and made their way, where? To America. And they will tell you in their teaching that the Native Americans, the Indians, are the 10 lost tribes of northern Israel. That's one of their cardinal doctrines. I don't believe that at all. And we don't have time for me to tell you where I think they went. But where we do know the Hebrew women of the north went, because of the Bible, is at the very place where they lost their husbands in 722. They stayed there. They were forced to intermarry with other men. Their descendants became the Samaritans. And for the next 700 years, these Samaritans developed their own temple, their own rituals, their own capital. And by the time of Christ, the Jews despised them. They were half-breeds. The Jews, and by the way, who are the Jews? They are the people, the Hebrews, of the southern kingdom of Judah. Jew is short for Judah. You'll never see the word Jew until the northern kingdom of Israel disappears. Are you with me? By the time of Jesus, the Jews who lived in the south around Jerusalem and would sometimes go to Galilee, way to the north, they would have to pass through Samaria, but they wouldn't do it. They would go around Samaria except for Jesus. And the Bible says, and I love this language, I'll be quoting from the King James Version, he must needs go through Samaria. Everybody else went around Samaria. He needed to go through it. And I'm telling you, if you want to be a church that resembles the Lord Jesus Christ, we must needs go to the people that others reject. Are you with me? And that's why I'm telling you, I gotta pat you on the back. In fact, I'm gonna pause right here and I'm gonna say something. And this is family talk. I know people are listening via podcast, but it's outside of Enid. There was a local church. I'm so grateful for what they did. They gave $500 to our school district in order to pay for some of the school lunches that are not paid for by the Marshallese kids. The debt is like $60,000. And then I read in the paper that the pastor of that church, and again, good for them, challenged other churches to do the same. And I laid that paper down and I just thought to myself, oh, my word. You know what the people of Emmanuel are doing? They are sending a family to the Marshall Islands. They are investing in buildings. They are developing community planning. They are spending hundreds of thousands of dollars so that the next generation of Marshallese are not looked down upon by Americans. So I would just say this. Sometimes giving money is the easy thing to do. The hard thing to do is to welcome people into your fold and to train up leaders to show folks what they need. So just know, I commend you for what you're doing in going through Samaria to reach the people that are typically the outcast. So, after Hezekiah had his parley with the king of Assyria, and peace came between Assyria and Judah, for about 90 years, Judah lived in relative peace. For about 90 years. The Jews in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem, in the area of land called Judah, they lived in relatively peace. They paid their taxes to the king of Assyria, but they could worship Yahweh, they could go to the temple. It was all hunky-dory. Until 609, and this is your first point in your outline. Now, if you have a Bible, I want you to open your Bible because I'm going to do something different tonight, and we've got to go quick. I'm going to take you through different sections of the Scripture. And remember now, my job is to lead you up to the close of the Hebrew Scriptures, to the close of what you call the Old Testament. 609 BC, an important date. It is the rise of the world's second empire, the Babylonian Empire. And let me tell you why we know it happened in 609 BC. And this is from secular historians. Babylon, or Babylon, is in southern Iraq. Assyria was in northern Iraq. Babylon is about 10 miles south of Baghdad today, and it's just desert. They're trying to excavate. But oh, this is a picture of what it looked like back in the day. Two of the wonders of the ancient world were located in this city. Walls that were so massive, two horse-drawn chariots could ride side by side on top of the walls. Gardens so extraordinarily beautiful, they were called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. This was a city of wealth because they began attacking other nations and bringing home all the people and monies in the treasury of those countries they conquered. But the people that stood in their way were the Assyrians. So, the king of Babylon marched in 612 BC on Nineveh, and he defeated the Assyrians at their capital of Nineveh, 612. But the king of Assyria escaped, and he lived for three more years. But in 609 BC, he died. And that's the beginning of the rise of the Babylonian Empire. This is important for you to remember. 609 BC, because in a moment I'm going to show you 70 years later, the Babylonian Empire comes to an end. Babylon as an empire only lasted 70 years. And that's very important in your understanding of Scripture. Okay, now, by the way, you see these walls in this picture, this painting, this portrait? Right here, you see the walls? Yeah. This is them in a photograph. This is actual. If you ever go to London, go to the London Museum. After, I think, Jim, I forget the date, World War I, maybe a little bit before or after, they excavated these in the desert south of Baghdad. And they took them back to London. And when you walk into the London Museum, you see the actual walls of Babylon that Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel walk through. That is so cool. So, let me read to you. Turn to 2 Chronicles. Well, I'll tell you what. Yeah, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And let me read to you what happened to the last king of Judah. The last king of Judah, the 20th king. He's easy to remember because his name starts with a Z. Zedekiah. Remember from 931 BC, when the kingdom of Israel split, Judah is its own nation, the southern kingdom of Judah, with their own kings, 20 of them. From 931 to 722, the northern kingdom exists, and then it's wiped out by Assyria. But Judah repels the Assyrian attack, and they continue to exist until Babylon, after defeating the Assyrians, marches on Judah three times. and eventually wipes them out in 586, destroys Jerusalem and the temple, and like everybody else they conquered, took the Jews into captivity back to Babylon. Let me read for you 2 Chronicles 36, beginning with verse 11. This is what happened to Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. Verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king of Judah, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh, his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for Yahweh. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who had made him swear allegiance by God. And in a moment, I'll explain to you how he made him swear allegiance. Zedekiah stiffened his neck, hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, that means the temple, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. And so the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God. By the way, where it says they continually mock the messengers of God, this is one of the themes of Jesus' teaching to the Jews in his day. You have mocked the prophets, and you're mocking me. Let's go on. Verse 19, drop down to verse 19. The scripture says that the Babylonians came, burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. This happened in 586 BC. Those who escaped from the sword, he carried away. Nebuchadnezzar carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Now, one more passage I want you to quickly look at. Jeremiah, do you know where Jeremiah is? Jeremiah's a prophet. He's a contemporary of Zedekiah. Zedekiah turned a deaf ear to the words of Jeremiah, who spoke on behalf of Yahweh. Jeremiah chapter 52 explains what happens to Zedekiah. Verse 4. Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. It came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month. Jeremiah 52, verse 4. That Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army. And they camped against Jerusalem, and they built a siege wall, so that the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in Jerusalem, there was no food for the people. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled and went forth from the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. And they went south to Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians. It's another name for Babylonians. It's like me saying Cherokee. Cherokee's another name for Indians. Chaldeans were a small tribe of the Babylonians, and sometimes you call them Chaldeans, sometimes Babylonians. And the army of the Babylonians pursued King Zedekiah and overtook him on the plains of Jericho. And the army of Judah was scattered from him. And they captured Zedekiah, and they brought him to Nebuchadnezzar in the city of Riblah, in the land of Hamath. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, passed sentence on the last king of Judah, Zedekiah. And you know what he did? He said, bring, verse 10, bring the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And then they had his sons slaughtered. The last thing Zedekiah saw was his boys being butchered. Then they blinded the eyes of Zedekiah. This is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He blinded the eyes of Zedekiah. He poked them out. And the king of Babylon bound Zedekiah with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him into prison, where he stayed until the day of his death. That's how Judah comes to an end. Oh, my word. But let me show you something. When we talk about the exile, and this is the exile of the Jews into Babylon, they're taken into captivity to Baghdad, to just south of Baghdad. When we talk about this, what you've got to understand is this. There were basically three times that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched on Jerusalem. Three times. It's in your notes right here. The first one was in 605 BC. And when he came to Jerusalem the first time, he didn't destroy the city. You know what he did? He took nobility with him. He took these three men and their friend back to Babylon. When I say nobility, he took the young men who were related to the king of Judah. Cousins, brothers. He took them back to Babylon to serve in his court. And you read about this in the book of Daniel. Daniel was one of those nobility of Judah. He was a family member of the king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are also family to Daniel. They're taken by Nebuchadnezzar to his court. And in Daniel 1, you read, and we don't have time to get into the story. I'd love to study the book of Daniel. But you read how Daniel would not do what the other young men from other nations were doing. He would not eat meat and he would not drink wine. He only ate vegetables and drank water. And he really made an impression on Nebuchadnezzar. The next attack on Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar occurred, and it's again there in your notes, when he came in 597 BC. It's under Roman numeral number 1. 597. This time he took artisans. He took road builders. He took wall builders. And they're the ones who helped build the walls of Babylon and the hanging gardens of Babylon. He took them back to Babylon from Jerusalem and Judah. But then when Zedekiah revolted against him in 586, Nebuchadnezzar marched back to Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, the city, and took everybody captive and brought them to Babylon. Now, Daniel has already been there for 20 years. From 605 until all of a sudden, wave after wave after wave of Jews are now brought to Babylon and settled. He's been there from a young man. He's never left. He's been serving in the court of the king of Babylon. And he's a very smart man. In fact, the Babylonians begin to call him a magi. M-A-G-I. We get the word magician from it. From Judah. And Daniel began to instruct the Magi of Babylon. And you know the story, and we've got to bring it to an end. Turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel stays his entire young adult life in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar eventually dies. And by the way, I'm of the opinion that the pride of Nebuchadnezzar led him to a mental breakdown, and he ate grass like the cattle. But I think in the end, he eventually came to faith in Yahweh. That's my opinion. And so just as a word of caution, if you have anybody that's going through a very difficult time, don't try to fast forward the clock and bail them out. Sometimes God brings people to himself in the darkest hour of their lives. Nebuchadnezzar went through a dark time and then he died. And after he died, had another king that came to the throne, Nabonidus, who had to flee Babylon and placed his own son, Belshazzar, on the throne. And in Daniel chapter 5, we read about Belshazzar. Belshazzar's feast, the king of Babylon, in this mighty city of Babylon just south of Baghdad, he brings in all his princes and all his generals, and then he brings in the holy vessels from the temple in Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar had captured and brought back. And he pours wine in them. Then he has the women come in and they start dancing naked. Then they get drunk drinking the wine from the temple vessels in Jerusalem. Then all of a sudden on the side wall, the hand of Yahweh appears and writes, "Mene, mene, tekel upharsin." And nobody knows what it means. Belshazzar calls his magi in. "Tell me, what does it mean?" "Oh no, we don't know. But we know one man who will." "Who?" "Daniel." "Get him." So Daniel is brought before the king of Babylon. Verse 13 of Daniel 5. Daniel was brought before the king of Babylon. And the king said to him, "Are you that Daniel who was one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah?" And by the way, if you want to put 605 BC, that'll help you when you understand when Daniel came. "Now I have heard about you, that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you." And Daniel responds, and I'm not going to read all of it, but what the king says is, "Daniel, just tell me, what is this writing on the wall? I'll make you a rich man. Tell me, what does it mean?" And basically Daniel says, "I'm not sure you want to know." And eventually, he tells him, drop down if you will, verse 24. And I love, verse 23. I love what Daniel says at the end of Daniel 5, 23, to the wicked king Belshazzar, the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. That's why the hand was sent from him. And that's why this inscription was written out. This is what it means. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. You have been weighed on the scales and the ideas, the scales of God's justice, and you have been found deficient. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. That very night, the Persian Empire begins. October 539 BC. When did the Babylonian Empire begin? 609 BC. When did the Babylonian Empire come to an end? 539 BC. 70 years. Jeremiah speaks of 70 years. 70 years. Here's what happened. This man right here, one of the most incredible generals and leaders in all of human history. His name is Cyrus. He is called Cyrus the Great. He's a Persian. And if you want to know who Persians are, they're Iranians. And even like today, you have Iraqis who don't like the Iranis. You've got to understand something. Iranis are Persians. And Iraqis are a different culture than Persians. Now today in Iran, you've got Muslims who are ruling. But that's not the way it's always been. That's a fairly recent thing. The Persians have been self-ruled. And they worship the stars. And Cyrus was an incredible leader. And he conquered the Babylonians that night. And now next week, this is important because the gap period begins when the Persians are ruling the world. The Old Testament closes when the Persians are ruling the known world. You'll never understand the gap between the Testaments till you get familiar with Cyrus and the Persians. What Cyrus and his army did when they marched on Babylon. They diverted the Euphrates River, which ran underneath the walls, the great walls, down the center of Babylon. They stopped it up and they diverted it and they let it dry out. By the way, feasts back in the day lasted 7 days, 14 days, 21 days. This probably took a while, but everybody was drunk and secure and comfortable in the walled city of Babylon. Nobody's going to get to us. So the Persians outside are diverting the water. And then they walk underneath the walls. We know this through Herodotus, the father of history, who wrote about it. He's a Greek historian. They marched underneath the walls and they took Babylon. Herodotus says, without having to shoot an arrow. And then you've got Persia that takes over. Okay, now this is important. Because I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 13. Now, folks, one of the saddest things about modern Christianity is that you go to church on a Sunday morning and you hear a young pastor give you some serendipitous, puerile, little uppity talk about, you know, just do your best and all that kind of stuff. And you've got young people who are going out into the world and they have no faith in the Scriptures, no faith in the Creator of the universe, because they've never been taught the history of the world. In Isaiah chapter 13, I want to show you something pretty incredible. The scroll of Isaiah, I believe written by Isaiah, edited by Ezra the editor. Isaiah lived in the 8th century. In Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 17, Isaiah writes, when I say the 8th century BC, what I mean is, listen to this now, listen very carefully to what I'm saying. He lived 200 years before the Persian Empire. Isaiah 13, verse 17, the Lord is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians were allies. I'm going to stir up the Medes against Babylon, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. Their bows will mow down the young men. Verse 19, Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and it will never be inhabited or lived in again from generation to generation. 200 years before it happened, Isaiah said it would happen. Now I realize, and my friend Dr. Darnell will emphasize this, some modern Hebrew scholars will say there's no way Isaiah could have known that. And so somebody is putting that in there. I get that. All I'm saying is this. God is ruler of the nations. And he raised up a prophet to tell us exactly how the Babylonian Empire would come to an end. And what I love about what Isaiah said is this. Babylon will never again be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Let me tell you where Babylon is today. Baghdad is to the north. Babylon is to the south. And it was buried. Buried until the 1970s. When Saddam Hussein fancied himself as a reincarnated Nebuchadnezzar. No joke. He thought he was Nebuchadnezzar come back in the flesh. And he began to exhume old Babylon until war broke out. The only thing he got built was his palace. No houses, no roads, his palace. And when war broke out, America and the British and the Allied forces basically took over his palace. And I will never forget getting an email from a group of Air Force pilots who were sitting in the palace of Saddam Hussein in old Babylon watching the third service of Emmanuel Baptist Church, Enid, Oklahoma. And they sent an email saying, it's incredible to sit here. And then in the email, I can show it to you, he says, we look out the windows and it's vast desolation. Nobody within eyesight. Why would a king want to live here? Well, that Air Force pilot probably didn't realize Isaiah 13, 20 said it will never be inhabited again. Let's go on. Turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. I'm showing you, and next week I'll show you even more places where the Persian Empire is mentioned in the Scripture. Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 3. And I'm not going to dwell on this very much. We've got to hurry. We've got about 10 minutes and we've got to finish. I'm not going to dwell on it much tonight, but next week come back and you're going to learn more than you ever wanted to know about the Persians. You're going to learn about the wars they fought with the Greeks and Marathon, where we get modern marathons from, and Athens and how it burned. And it's an incredible story. But Isaiah is writing again and he says, thus saith Yahweh to Cyrus. This man. And look at the next phrase. His anointed. Folks, Cyrus is called the Messiah. That's what the word anointed means. And by the way, why is he called the Messiah? Because it is Cyrus who saves the Jews. Cyrus sends them back home. Thus says Yahweh to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you, make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through iron bars, the gates of Babylon. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, Israel. I do this for the sake of Israel. By the way, Jews today revere Cyrus. I'm going to show you something. Don't get mad at me. They also revere this man. No joke. Donald Trump, if you're listening on podcasts, I'm showing a picture of a coin that the Sanhedrin just put out last year with the image of Cyrus, the profile image behind the profile image of Donald Trump. And so, if you criticize Donald Trump for saying, maybe I am the anointed, which he said last week, the Jews are telling him that. You got to understand something. The anointed means deliverer. So they revere Cyrus. Number four, oh my word, y'all are listening way too slow. Let's keep going. Number four, King Cyrus. Look what King Cyrus did. Turn to Ezra. Ezra, oh my word, Ezra. What a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful scribe, leader. The Jews call him the second Moses. In our Tuesday morning study with men here at Emmanuel in the Hub, we are reading through Ezra. Ezra, chapter 1. Ezra, he was born in Babylon. And he was born after Cyrus and Persia conquered Babylon. And he lived in Babylon because on your yellow handout right here, I want you to notice something. When Cyrus released the Jews from captivity in Babylon, they came back to Jerusalem in three different waves. The first wave is Zerubbabel. The second wave is under Ezra. And the third wave is under Nehemiah. Three different waves. Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple in the first wave. Ezra comes back and reforms the religion in the second wave. And then Nehemiah comes back and rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem in the third wave. But Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, listen to what Ezra writes. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. What year is that? 539 BC. 538 BC. In his first year, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. What did Jeremiah the prophet say? That Persia would defeat Babylon. Isaiah said the same thing. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdoms and also put in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is there among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of Yahweh, which was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. This little thing right here is called King Cyrus's scroll. It's words written in Cyrus's language, which in essence says the same thing you're reading in Ezra 1. In essence, the same thing. The Jews are not mentioned. Other nations are mentioned. But you just assume by logic that if he released all the other nations that were captive in Babylon, he released the Jews, saying exactly what Ezra said that he said. And so they come back in three ways, as I shared with you. They rebuild the temple. It takes them a long time to rebuild the temple, and they dedicate it in 516 BC. Think about this. Solomon's temple destroyed in 586. The new temple rebuilt in 516. Dedicated in 516, 70 years. So if you want to measure the exile of the Jews, you can measure it one of two or three ways. 609 to 539. 586 to 516. 70 years is the number. Now, here's what's fascinating about the text of Cyrus's cylinder or scroll. That's on display in the British Museum. You walk in, it's one of the first things that you see. I am Cyrus, king of the universe, the great king, the powerful king of Babylon. As for the population of Babylon, who as if without divine intention had endured a yoke not decreed for them. I soothed their weariness. I freed them from their bonds. I sent them back. And in this last paragraph here he says, and I sent them back saying, go build for me a temple to your God and ask him to bless Cyrus and his family. And that's exactly what the Jews did. But the Bible says in Ezra chapter 3 verses 11 and 12, when Zerubbabel laid the foundation of the second temple, the old men who had come back with him, and there were just a handful who came back in that first wave, they sat down and wept because they saw the foundations of the new temple and they remembered the glory of the old temple. And while the young people were shouting with joy because a new temple was being built, the old men wept because they remembered what it used to be. Oh, my word. These are the Jews coming home. Coming home. 516 BC, the temple is dedicated. Now, let me just say a word before we close out with a brief look at Esther, who married a Persian king. And we come to the end of the Jews in Judah at the close of the Old Testament. I point out often that when the first temple of Solomon was dedicated during his reign, and remember, he reigned for 40 years from 971 to 931 when he died. And the temple was dedicated under his rule. And we have the exact date in which the temple was dedicated. The glory, the Shekinah glory of God descended. And the whole place was on fire with God's glory. When the second temple was dedicated, when you read about it in Ezra and in Nehemiah and in the prophets Malachi and Haggai and so on, the glory of God never descended. And anytime you have religion where the Spirit of God is not present, you will have the rise of legalism or the rise of liberalism. And between the Testaments, that time period, from the close of the Hebrew Scriptures to Jesus coming, you have the rise of the Pharisees, the legalists, and you have the rise of the Sadducees, those who denied the resurrection. The Spirit of God was not present, and that's why here at Emmanuel, we should always be careful that relationship with God Himself and with other people trumps any religious institution or program. Because anytime you do something that's man-made without the Spirit of God, you'll end up with a religion of death. And we'll see that between the Testaments and the rise of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and so on. Now, let's close out very quickly. The book of Esther is one of the last writings of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's a writing of royalty. It's in the third section of the Hebrew Scriptures called Writings. And it's the story of a Jewish woman who marries a Persian king. And here's the thing about Esther. If you open up to the book of Esther, and I'll show you this. When you read the book of Esther and the story of Esther, you're like, if you're the average Christian, you're like, wow, look at this. Look at my Bible. Look how thin it is right here. Here's Esther. Man, I've just read a little bit of the Bible. And here's Esther. Oh, for heaven's sake. I got a lot more to go. There's a lot of things that happen after Esther. Whoa, look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, 11. Folks, that's the last story. It's the last story. Everything after Esther, you got a place back within that first section of your Bible. All the prophets, where they lived and the kings and so on. Because she married King Xerxes, the grandson of Cyrus. By Cyrus's daughter. And next week, I'm going to tell you more about Xerxes. But in Esther chapter 1, as it opens up, you read about her marrying a king. There's a beauty contest, and he picks the most beautiful Jewish woman out. And remember the entire story of how Esther comes into the kingdom for such a time as this because she saves her people, the Jews, from Haman, who wanted to destroy them. And, oh my goodness, it's an incredible story. The Jews to this day revere Esther. Now you've got her marrying a Persian king. So she's still living in Persia. She's brought in. So you've got to understand that some Jews never went back to Judah, including Daniel. He died in Persia. He's buried in Iran today. You could see his tomb if you could get to Iran. And he started a school of the Magi. Oh, and I gotta close with this. He started a school of the Magi, and he taught the Persians about Yahweh. And he taught them that a Messiah was going to come. And he would go up to Jerusalem, king of the Jews, to reestablish the throne of his father David, and his kingdom would be forever. Isaiah spoke of him, Jeremiah spoke of him, and Daniel now teaches the Persians that he's coming. And then he dies, and he leaves them his scroll. And when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, Ephratah, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east, Persia, asking the question, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. Where did they even get the idea to come look? Daniel, who lived in Persia and taught them about Yahweh and the scriptures. Esther marries Xerxes, and we'll talk about Xerxes next week. But the Jews in Judah, at the close of the Hebrew scriptures, and I'm done with this, they're a little bitty piece of land in subjection to the Persian Empire. And next week, we begin the clock ticking from 400 BC, the close of the Hebrew scriptures, Malachi in your Old Testament, Chronicles in the Hebrew scriptures. Chronicles ends with a half sentence. And let him go up! These Jews are a subjected people, humbled by their exile, broken by pagan kings, remembering Zedekiah's boys killed in front of him and his eyes being poked out. And they're like, are you done with us? Yahweh, are you done with us? And Daniel says, no, he's not. There's a king who is coming. And through the course of the next 400 years, from the rise of the Grecian Empire, who defeats the Persians, from the rise of the Roman Empire, who defeats the last queen, Cleopatra of the Greek Empire, to Jesus coming, religion in Judah begins to take a different form than Old Testament Hebraism. And I want you to see the progression of time between the Testaments so that when we come to Jesus' birth, you're like, wow, I see it now. One little sidelight, and we'll be dismissed. About 400 years after Christ, in fact, let me back up, 313 years after Jesus rose from the dead in the 4th century AD, Constantine, the Roman emperor, was converted to faith in Christ, and he sent his mother to Judah to identify the spots where Jesus was born, where he died, where he was buried, where he ascended, where he rose again. And Roman Catholic churches, they were called Catholic churches then, were built. And one was built on the site of the Nativity. It's called the Church of the Nativity. Now fast forward about 300 years after that. In the 7th century, the Persian Empire was reestablished, the Neo-Persian Empire. They're called the Parthians, but they're Persians. And they come back to Judah, and this time they destroy every single Christian church in the entire land, except for one, the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, which is still standing today. Because when they walk in, they look up and they see painted on the walls, Magi from the east, and they say, those are our people. Leave this building standing. And it's the oldest church in the history of the world. The old farmer who dumped his entire load of hay for one little cow. I feel like that old farmer. I've dumped the whole hay tonight. No questions. We're out of time. God bless you. See you for the Persian Empire next week.